Having your Bibles with you, would you turn with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 6. We finished that section last week dealing with husbands, the week before with wives, and one of the things we did on both of those is went back to Genesis chapter 3 and spent some time looking at the problem that Paul was addressing, the root of the problem. Each family, of course, is different. Each relationship is different. But if we understand what the problem is based on the disobedience of Adam and Eve in eating that forbidden fruit, then it's easier for us to understand why Paul says what he does to the wives and then to the husbands. And so tonight in chapter 6, he starts out with children. And hopefully tonight we can make it through chapter 9, where we talk also about bondservants and masters. But in the first four verses of chapter 6, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So obviously he's writing to children who are old enough to read, or at least listen to the parents as the parents read this and understand what he is telling them. Obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Scholars are in a couple of different camps on what it means in the Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord. Some of them, writing commentaries, say, well, this means to obey your parents as long as everything they tell you to do is in line with what the Lord would tell you to do. Obey your parents in the Lord. In other words, if they give you a bad command, don't worry about it and don't mess with it. That's how some scholars look at it. Others of them refer it back closer to Paul's instructions to the women as wives. If we look at that in chapter 5, verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord," and we said in the same way as the Lord. And so other scholars say that Paul is writing to the children in that vein. Obey your parents as you would obey the Lord, or as just like he wrote to the wives. I think they're both true. I think that children should obey their parents and recognize the authority of the parents comes directly from God, so understand that they're parents. And obviously we're talking about people in the church, and we're talking about husbands and wives, parents, that would lead them in the ways of the Lord. But Paul is also up against a mixed congregation here. We saw that in chapter 3, where part of the ministry that Paul had was to bring these Jews and Gentiles together. And I think it was in chapter 3 he said that God has broken down that barrier between the two, Jew and Gentile, so that everybody can be the same in their relationship to Christ. And so even though it's a congregation of Christians, it's still a mixed body. And the Jews would have been very familiar with the law when he said this is the first commandment with a promise. We can go back to Exodus chapter 20 and review those Ten Commandments. Exodus chapter 20. That's the chapter where they're all given. And you'll notice that there are four commandments that deal, they call it the first tablet of the law, that deal with our relationship with God, and then six commandments that deal with our relationship to other human beings. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." And you want to remember, as we're celebrating 250 years since the Declaration of Independence this year, when Paul is referring these people back to, this is the first command with a promise, it's going to be the fifth commandment out of 10. That was written just under 1,500 years before Paul is writing this letter. They came out of Egypt in about 1450 BC, and it only took them a couple of months to get to Mount Sinai, and then they spent a year at Mount Sinai, and while they're at Mount Sinai is when they got these commandments. So Paul is reminding these people about a statement God gave them 1500 years earlier, and you know what? All of them knew it. All of them knew it. Just like when I mentioned the Ten Commandments to you, you can list off one or two or seven or ten of them, maybe. And now it's been 4,500 years, no, 3,500 years since Moses wrote those, and we're still talking about them. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. That's number one. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or that's in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. I'm looking it up in my hardback Bible, my real Bible here. And then verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, in that statement, God doesn't say he's punishing the children because of the fathers. What he's pointing out is that the way the parents teach the children is probably going to last for two or three generations. And if he visits his iniquity on the parents for the way they live, more than likely he's going to have to visit his iniquity on the children for two or three generations, till somebody figures out this isn't working well and they turn. So, you know, a lot of different people and that I know use verses like this to say, see, you're under God's condemnation because what your parents did. God doesn't do that. He judges each person for their own behavior. But showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments, thousands of generations, in the context of verse 5. And for the same reason, people who train their children in the scriptures have children who are more than likely to stick with the scriptures. Even the Proverbs, it's not a promise, it's a proverb. Generally speaking, if you train up your children in the way they should go, they will, you know, stick with it. And if they wander from it for a while, like I did, they'll come back to it, generally speaking. It's not a promise, it's a proverb. Verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And then finally we get down to the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife or servant, and on through there. So in verse 12, the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother, and the promise is that your days may be long in the land and the Lord your God is giving you. Now, statistically, it's still true that parents who raise their children with discipline have children who are better behaved and more productive in society, and therefore they live longer. People who grow up without discipline in the home, without a father in the home, have statistically a greater chance of being in prison, being in gangs, and living shorter lives. And so it is a promise. Paul says this is the first commandment with a promise. But remember, I've told you before that when God created the heavens and the earth, he made laws in what we might call the spiritual or immaterial realm that are as valid as the laws in the physical realm. We call those the law of nature. And the laws of nature, as Thomas Jefferson used it in the Declaration, apply both to the material world and the spiritual world. And so when we have laws of physics like gravity, then when we violate those laws, there's consequence for that. And when we have laws of nature like these laws are in verse 12, honor your father and your mother that your days may be long in the land the Lord your God has given you. Statistically, those children are going to grow up and be more productive and create a better civilization and also live longer. That's just the way it works in God's creation. So now I want to go from Exodus to Deuteronomy, because you know our audience on Wednesday nights, there aren't a lot of households with children at home. Ernie and Rita are usually on here. Let's see if they are tonight. Yes, they are. And they have children at home. But for the most part, most of us do not have children at home. So I really couldn't see the point in, you know, belating how you should raise your children. All ours, you know, we can't even... It's almost too late to raise our grandchildren at this point, you know, for the most of us. So I didn't see the point in spending half an hour belating that point when our children are raised as they are. But I want to talk about a solution and a problem in the same verses and figure out where we are in 21st century United States in the year 2026. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6.
Starting in verse 1.
Yes, starting with verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1. Now, understand that Deuteronomy, the name of that, is it means the second law. Deuteronomos. The second law. And the reason it's called the second law, the second giving of the law, is because in Exodus, Moses is talking to the generation that came out of Egypt. And then remember when after they'd spent a year at Mount Sinai and went to the border of the Promised Land and they sent spies, and 10 of the spies came back and swayed the people, said, them guys are too tough for us, man. We're going back to Egypt. And two of them said, nope, we're going in. God said he'd give it to us, he'll give it to us. And so they wandered 40 years in the desert. And if you'll remember, the reason they wandered 40 years is because they were 40 days spying out the land. And God said, you will wander around the adobes for 40 years, 1 year for every day you were in that promised land, not believing that I would give it to you. And the consequence of that was the entire generation that came out of Egypt died. We're talking about a little over 2 million people. During that 40 years, do the math, you know, figure out how many days that is and divide that, you know, two, and you're going to find out how many funerals they had every day, if you're interested in that, walking around the desert for 40 years and stopping to bury people that were dropping dead. Over 2 million people died in those 40 years. And so now in Deuteronomy, they're on the edge of the promised land again. And the second generation, anybody that was 20 years or younger at the first, those have survived, and they're the ones going in to the promised land. And so Moses is reciting the law to them again. That's what the whole book of Deuteronomy is, the second giving of the law to the generation that will inhabit and move into the promised land. And he starts out here in chapter 6. The book of Numbers is the a compilation of everywhere they wandered during those 40 years. That's kind of interesting to read that. So in verse 1 of chapter 6, now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land of which you are going over to possess it. This is 40 years after the ones we just read in Exodus, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. So there's a promise. If you fear the Lord your God, you, your sons, and your son's son. He's talking to guys that are, he's saying, I expect you to follow the law. I expect you to teach your son. I expect you to teach your grandsons to do this. And in doing that, your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, verse 4 begins the few verses that the Jews refer to as the Shema. And that comes from the word hear. The same word that we saw in verse 3, hear therefore, and hear, O Israel. Okay? That word Shema is not just perceive the intonations that are coming into your ears and translating. That's not what that word means. It means listen carefully with the intent to obey. In other words, I want you to listen to this. I want you to write it down. I want you to mark it down because I intend you to obey this. That's what God is saying, not Moses. God's saying it through Moses. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Isn't that what Jesus said the greatest commandment was? When a Pharisee asked him, this is exactly where he took it from. 1450 years, or actually now 1410 years after Moses wrote this one. But I want to stop there for just a second. You shall love the Lord your God. What if he put a period there and didn't finish that sentence? Then how do we define love? Well, then it's open to us. Do we love him a little bit or a lot bit? He says, with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might.
Basically all your being.
The love of God should consume our entire being.
Yes.
Yeah. And then, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. There isn't any time when you should not be thinking and proclaiming the word of God to your children and your children's children, and husbands to your wives and wives back. This should be the domineering conversation in your house. Not on the Sabbath, on every day. Verse 6, you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. Remember, you've heard, maybe you've heard the word phylacteries before. It's a little square box, like about that big, and you get two of them, and you put a long leather strap on it, and there's a certain ritual where you place that box on your forearm or on your hand, and you use that leather thong in a very deliberate way, and you tie that on your hand when you pray, if you're really spiritual, three times a day. And you have a similar box that you put in your forehead, and you tie that to your head. The Pharisees and them would use those phylacteries three times a day when they prayed, at the same time each day. And inside that little box is a piece of the scroll with the Ten Commandments written on it in that box. And then it says, you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. So on every door of the house, that's an entry exit door, there's a similar, not a square box, but a little kind of half round. that they would attach to the threshold of the door. Every entry or exit way, like our side door, front door, back door, they usually just had one, but and on the gate, if you had a gate coming to your house. And inside that is a little piece of scroll with either the Ten Commandments or these verses known as the Shema, beginning in verse 4. And as they go past the gate, in the house or out the house or out the gate, they kiss their fingers and put it on the thing to remind them of the law of God as they go out, as they come in. There are messianic communities that do this, and there are Jewish communities that still do this. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, Abraham was between 500 and 600 years before Moses. Okay, about 500 years. And so he's taking it back now 2,000 years when Paul is writing to the church. He's going back 2,000 years. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We're going back 4,000 years. And the word of God is still valid. And God still expects his people. Because when a foreigner was among the Jews, either passing through or converting to Judaism, they were held to the same law. They had to obey the same law. They couldn't just bring their customs in with them. Well, I'm sorry, on the Sabbath I usually watch the car races. No, you don't. No, you don't. That's considered work. You don't watch the car races on the Sabbath just because your customs that you grew up with are different. That doesn't pass in our community, in our house, in our God's law. Okay? If you're going to be with us, you're going to live like we do. Okay. Verse 10 again. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care. In other words, when you go into this land and conquer it, you're going to inhabit cities you didn't build with water cisterns that you didn't dig and fruit trees that are mature that you didn't plant. You are going to be affluent. Be careful, verse 12. Be very careful. Take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. The Lord your God you shall fear. What's that?
Be thankful.
Be thankful. But you know what they do? When they're affluent, they decide, what's that?
They forget.
They decide that since they only have one day off a week, that would be an excellent day to go water skiing. And they buy a boat. And then during the winter, you can't water ski, so they buy a snowmobile. And in the spring, you can't do either of those, so they buy motorbikes. And instead of worshiping God and training their children, they don't have time to train their children now because they're always planning for the next vacation and taking the next vacation. And we saw the problem with the husbands last week is that it's no more easy going, guys. You're going to have to work hard and long to put food on the table. And so now the dad is working 12 hours a day, 6-7 days a week. Or if he's not working 12 hours, at least he stops by on the way home to get a drink so that he can be a reasonable man with his wife because he's had such a stressful day. And so then he doesn't get home, and it's too late. I mean, the kids, they're done with school, they're stressed, and we can't sit around and talk about God. Just, you know, watch a nice, relaxing movie like California Highway Patrol or whatever that was called, Chips or whatever, and then go to bed. Isn't that what we do? Isn't that what affluent societies do? We rent movies, we watch movies, we buy movies, we turn the TV on, we watch car races, we watch basketball, we watch football, we watch baseball, we watch golf ball, we watch soccer ball. It doesn't matter what it is, as long as it takes you away from what God said to do. That doesn't really qualify as love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Now, Rex bought some of these for the church several years ago. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Confession of Faith. I never saw these as a child, but old-time Presbyterians, this was the textbook for the children. The years that we homeschooled our children, we used the McGuffey readers, which were bestsellers for over 100 years for raising children in school. And it was very similar to a Westminster thing. B.B. Warfield, one of the great theologians of the older world, the Westminster Divines, in the opinion of B.B. Warfield, the Westminster Divines left to posterity not only the most thoroughly thought out statement ever penned of the elements of evangelical religion, but also one which breathes the finest fragrance of spiritual religion. Their most influential work, the Shorter Catechism, right here, though more than 350 years old, is undoubtedly still one of the best introductions to the key doctrines of the Christian faith. What if our moms and dads had one of these? This one in particular is 47 pages long, little pages, moderate size print, questions and answers. And what if our parents could have devoted sufficient time to read 47 little pages once a year, every year while we were growing up? And what if that was a habit in all the churches, instead of trying to get the loudest, most modern worship team with an entire orchestra, $175,000 pipe organ? What if they just concentrated on teaching their people this and teaching mom and dad how to read this to their children, or go through the Confession of Faith, which is 56 pages? I would guess that most families could do both of these in 1 year, every year. And if the evangelical church in America was known for doing that, instead of entertaining the goats every week, I wonder if we'd be in the same position we're in today. Those two videos that I sent to my brothers and Carrie today on the water, state of water. The Colorado River is essentially dry. We're looking at 3% of normal, if we're lucky. The Rio Grande is dry. The salsa that I buy, 505 salsa from the Hatch Valley, that Hatch Valley is watered. They grow more green chilies there than anywhere in the world. And it's watered with the Rio Grande, which for two summers in a row is dry. And the secular people that did those videos, I think on the first one, said, we have no explanation for this. We have no historical model for this. This doesn't fit anything that we've ever seen before. And you know why? Because it's not anything they've ever seen before, because of the gross immorality and lawlessness of the United States, and Colorado in particular. I believe, in my humble opinion, we are experiencing the judgment of God in our water, in drought. I don't care where you read in the Old Testament, all of the prophets, all of the wisdom literature, when God comes against a nation, he does these kinds of natural events to, first of all, get their attention. And if he does not get their attention, eventually he will bring in a nation, even though it may be more lawless than them, to bring judgment on them. And I believe we're in the first stages of God saying, you better wake up. And I don't think, if the church had been promoting this for the last 50 or 70 years in homes, And if the American people weren't so affluent that every waking, non-working moment they were either on vacation or planning vacation or going to the lake or going to the mountain or going somewhere, so long as they didn't have to stay home and teach their kids how to love God. That's the problem. Ephesians is the answer. And Exodus 20 is the answer. And Deuteronomy 6 is the answer. The Bible is God's answer book. So now we go back to Ephesians. And I'm not chewing you guys out. I'm just saying take a close look at the society that we live in. And we have, when we went through 1 Timothy a while back, there were some verses there that really struck me, and they've stuck with me ever since we did that. And I've had them highlighted before that, but it just keeps striking me time after time after time. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul is writing to Timothy, who is his young disciple, and Paul knows his days are limited. He's in jail, and he knows this is the last time he'll be in jail. They're going to kill him. And so he's encouraging Timothy, please, please, Timothy, keep these things in mind. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6, certain persons, by swerving from these things, okay, what things? Well, back up in verse 3, as I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. He's talking about men who want to be leaders in the church, pastors, elders, not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that's by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. In other words, they don't know the least little thing about what they are purporting to teach. They're false teachers, they're pastors of churches, but they have no passion for a comprehensive, and by comprehensive I mean reading comprehension of the law, the Word of God. They don't invest much time during the week to study the Word of God so they can teach it faithfully, in context, in depth. And when they run across a pastor that teaches in depth, the students of that first pastor say, this is too hard. I don't understand him, so I'm going back to where they play basketball on Friday night rather than Bible study. Okay? That sounds hard, but look at Matthew chapter 23. Jesus is talking to the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 23. The first 36 verses, Jesus is talking directly to the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the synagogue leaders, the rulers of Israel, who are the ones who are esteemed for their knowledge and observation of the law. And there are seven woes that Jesus pronounces on them. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, verse 1, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, your shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad. Remember I told you what phylacteries were? And their fringes long. That's on their coat. God told them to put a thing on each corner of their outer garment, with a specific color, a really beautiful blue, and those were to remind them of the presence of God. As they walked through the street, they could touch that, and it would remind them that God was with them. They have reminders on their door. They have reminders on their arms and heads when they pray. They have reminders on their garments. Why? Because we are prone to forget about God with the first distraction. Oh, look at that bumblebee. instead of seeing, I wonder how God made him do that. Oh, look at that bumblebee. And then they fall flat. And they don't remember there's a God above who's looking down below to see who's loving him and who's not. So he finally comes down to verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Now think about that. They're standing in the temple, they're standing in the synagogues, pretending to teach the word of God, but actually the way they teach and the things they teach, they are blocking the gate to heaven from these people. You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land, missionaries, to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. He's saying the Pharisees, the religious leaders, the false teachers and pastors are children of hell. I just like the New Testament God. The Old Testament God is mean and harsh. Yeah, well, you know, Jesus is the same. He doesn't tolerate false teachers. He doesn't tolerate hypocrites. And he goes on with seven different woes. You can see them all there in verse 16. He calls them blind men. In verse 9, over and over, he calls them blind men. You're like blind men leading the blind. And then in verse 23, woe to you. Verse 25, woe to you. Verse 27, woe to you. Verse 29, woe to you. He calls them a brood of vipers and serpents in verse 33. God expects his people to learn, to study, to know. He expects the pastors to teach the word of God. He expects us to be engaged in this on some level every day. It's not that God doesn't want recreation time. He does. But when it comes before God, it's wrong. It's just wrong. Period. So, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. How do children know to do that if they haven't been taught and trained? We had a couple in our church a long time ago when we first moved into that building in 2008. They had children. They were her children, not his. And they didn't think our church offered much. Ever since I've been in full-time ministry, 30 years more, 32 or 4 or 5 years, something like that, my philosophy of ministry is that the children's ministry belongs to the parents. The church doesn't need to hire a pastor to babysit the parents' children. And so our children's ministry, and when we were first planted, we had a lot of young families and a lot of children, and if we had a children's ministry, the leaders of it were the parents who had children in children's church, young people's church. And that's just the way I see the scriptures. I think that parents who send their children away to have the church raise them are neglecting their children. It doesn't hurt the pastor to be there. I'm not saying the pastor can't be there. But children's church need to be run by the parents of the children. And so this couple was too busy to mess with that. So, you know, they wanted to find a church in Delta County with a good children's ministry. They were back in a year. And I said, well, what about children's church? And they said, we found a lot of children's church ministries, but all we found is ones we didn't want our children to go to. And they came back to our church, because they were responsible for the training of their children. And when you give that responsibility to somebody else, I don't care if they do call them a youth pastor, when you give that responsibility to somebody else, the children know they've been shirked. They've been handed off. And they are not going to give the same amount of respect to another person, usually, that they would give their parents if their parents were taking the time out of their busy TV schedule to raise their children in a godly way. Pastor, you're awful cranky.
We never had children's church growing up. We sat and service with our families.
Yeah. Well, our church eventually hired a youth pastor while I was still there, and it played out exactly the way I'm telling you it played out. And it usually ends up in game night. And then, you know, once they're done with the Pepsi and Coke, they'll tag on, you know, our daily bread for the last 12 minutes out of a two-hour evening. They'll take the last 12 minutes and they'll read our daily bread or something else like that, you know. That's children, why couldn't they do this? You know, but the parents are the ones that should do this. So when it says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, the children are going to grow up watching their parents. Honor your father and mother. How do they honor their father and mother if their father and mother don't honor the children? By teaching them and training them in the scriptures. Ask yourself, why is the United States in the place the United States is in? With children that can't figure out if they're boys or girls, and they couldn't care less, except they get mad at you if you disagree with them. If you're looking at an obvious male and he says, no, I'm a he, her, well, you're a hee-haw, buddy. And this is why, this is exactly why America is where America is. And they had one guy that was making a big difference on college campuses, and they murdered him. And I don't see anybody taking his place yet. You know, and I'm not criticizing Erica or TPUSA or anything. I don't. And the reason why is because Charlie Kirk was doing what Charlie Kirk was called to do. That's the difference. You can have a board of elders in a church that don't actually have any God-gifted elders on that board. Or you can have a big church with one elder that's gifted by God to be an elder. And I haven't seen anybody that can take over that ministry because of the gifting that Charlie Kirk had.
Right.
That's why, in my opinion, what I see is less effective than it was or could have been. I'm not, like I said, I'm not saying bad things about them. They're floundering right now because they don't have a God-gifted person to take Charlie's place. And they may never have. You know, God might raise up somebody else that has a similar ministry or something. I don't know. But children won't obey their parents if their parents haven't taught them the scriptures and the law and what God expects. And they can't honor their parents if their parents don't honor them. Honor is respect and love. That it may go well with you. When we violate these principles, that kicks in the consequence of the spiritual laws that God built in. It's not like God is saying, okay, you did this, so I'm just going to bring this drought destruction on you. No, it's part of the spiritual laws that God built into the universe, that when we are disobedient as a nation, he tries to get our attention through various means. And one of those means all throughout the Old Testament is horrific weather, whether it's hurricanes or locusts or droughts, or wind that blows the whole state of North Dakota past Wyoming in one day. You know, these are the consequences that God built into the fabric of the spirit world. And I don't mean spirit like angels flying around. I mean the non-material universe, the laws that God built into the non-material that he also did in the material. And so, because of where we are as a nation and our lawlessness and our sacrilege and our absolute disobedience to the scriptures, even in the churches, then it's not going to go well with us, and we won't live long in the land unless God brings revival. And then he says in verse 4, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, do you remember last week talking about the curse, the consequence of Adam eating that fruit? And he's going to have to work hard, long. Well, when men come home tired and frustrated because everything didn't go right, and it seems like all they have in the garden this year is weeds that are not edible, regardless of how you cook them, and he comes home frustrated, and the kids are frustrated because you know, they're being neglected or because of whatever, because they're sinners also, then it's real easy for the fathers to provoke their children. They have to make conscious, aware decisions on how they act. They have to not let any unwholesome word come out of their mouth, but only those which are good for building others up according to their need, that it may benefit the mom who's listening. I mean, it all comes back to this, doesn't it? It all comes back to our personal awareness of and relationship with the ever-present, ever-watching God. And He doesn't tolerate slack behavior. He just doesn't. He doesn't say, I saw you out in the field. That was a hard day, man. I'll cut you some slack tonight. You scream at your kids, we'll overlook that. No. And neither will the kids. And verses 5 through 9 have to wait till next week because we're out of time. I thought we could do all of that this week. Didn't even get four verses hard. Well, we did. We got through four verses good. But there again, you know, our congregation, we don't have a lot of little children running around, and all of us don't have a lot of little children at home and things like that. But I just decided to advise you of the problem, like we did last week, and here's the solution. Maybe we can help others, younger families, head them off at the pass and say, what are you doing? What are you doing with your kids? You know, I encourage different people, you know. It may be hard. Stick with me. The things we're talking about are not that complex. They're really not. This is not college level theology 1012. It's just not. It's just things that people aren't used to hearing. So it sounds like it's different. Or what?
And some don't want to hear it.
Yeah, well, that's true.
That's why we're where we are.
That's true. That's true, Jeannie.
Yeah.
So, all right, that'll be enough for tonight. God willing, we'll pick up in verse 5 next week.
That was really good, though. Yes.
Father, thank you for this time in your word tonight. And, oh, God, forgive us individually and as a nation for neglecting your word and coming to this point late in our lives when it seems like it's too late to make a decision for our kids, but it's not. As long as we're alive, as long as they're alive, we can help make a decision and an impact in their lives. God, grant us those opportunities, I pray. I know that's your will. I know that you want us to have opportunities to help our children, our children's children, and for some, our children's children's children. Oh God, help us to persevere in your word, to be good students of it, and to make every effort, the diligence that you said, to obey your word and be joyful therein. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You know,